is Luke 23:32-46. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
So we have the pleasure of hearing from our friend, Ryan Besselmeyer, this morning. Now, clearly, a lot of you know who he is. Some of you do not, so I'd like to share a little bit about Ryan. So Ryan and I, we sort of grew up being pastors together. So we were on staff together. He was on staff here at Grace from 2006 to 2014, and we ate a lot of donuts, and we learned how to preach sermons together, and we learned how to just how to mess up and fail, and how to be there for one another, along with our friends Steve and Beth. And so it's a real pleasure to have him come and preach this morning. For the last few years, he actually moved to Albuquerque, and he was there planting a church called Refuge Church, which is currently still a thriving, wonderful church, which is an incredible thing to think that somebody from Grace, God sent to Albuquerque along with his family, his wife Allie, and his kids Aubrey, Aaron, and Luke, and they planted a church. God worked through them. That church is continuing to just do wonderful things, and then the Lord directed them back here to be part of the Grace family and to be worshiping with us. So it is, it's incredible. When I think about it, I'm just like, wow, you're so good. So I want to welcome Ryan up to preach to us this morning, and would you give him a warm welcome?
I'm not. All right, there we go. If you were paying attention during the scripture reading, and I hope you were, it sounded like you were, you know that we're going to be talking about the death of Jesus this morning. It's a story almost everyone here has heard something about, even if this is your first time at church. My earliest memory of hearing about Jesus dying on the cross comes from what was likely a Good Friday service when I was a small kid. And though I don't remember details from the sermon, I remember the service ending with this large Bible being slammed shut and the room going completely dark. The absence of light and the loud, sudden slamming of the Bible intended to communicate the gravity of the story, something of its terror. Some years later, I was at a church again. I think I was probably 11 or so at the time, and a guest preacher was talking about the death of Christ on the cross. Once again, I don't remember any specific content I don't remember what he said. I do remember how he said it. He didn't preach the sermon. He yelled the sermon, like angry yelling. He was just so mad at us for some reason. And it was such a stark contrast to the soft-spoken, politely mannered sermons we were so used to hearing from the main pastor. We were freaked out. There's an old preaching adage, if your argument is weak, hit the pulpit harder. And I suspect he fell prey to some related temptation. In his defense, though, I think he just wanted us to feel again the gravity of the story. I suspect he wanted us to feel guilty or scared or at least something. Fast forward a few more years, I was in high school at a different church entirely. And though I don't remember a specific sermon about the cross, I do remember a song about the cross. And it was a happy song. The nails in your hands, the nails in your feet, they tell me how much. Oh, you know it too. Isn't that such a happy sounding song? In that church, we weren't supposed to feel scared or guilty when thinking about the cross. We were supposed to feel happy, or at least grateful. Well, this morning, there isn't one particular emotion I want you to feel as we go through the story. It's expansive enough to make room for all sorts of emotions, but I do want to say this. There is something that will disrupt your ability to feel any emotion whatsoever. And it's not the text. It's you. It's your past. It's your present. You likely have a posture towards this story and what it describes already, and we haven't even begun. And so I want to give you a minute just to catch yourself. Recognize where you are mentally and emotionally and spiritually. Are you already bored? Are you tired? Are you hopeful? Are you angry? I want to give you just a moment of silence to name to yourself and God where you are. What's happening in you this morning? And then I'll pray. Let's take that moment of silence right now. God, we come from many different places. We come with many different postures. Some of us are full. Some of us are empty. But together, we all confess that we cannot live on just material stuff alone. But we also live and are animated by and sustained by every word that comes from your mouth. Would you feed us this morning? And more than that, would you transform us more and more into the beautiful image of your Son, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. So today is Palm Sunday, of course, and so I want to begin not in our specific text this morning, which narrates the events of Good Friday. I want to first go back to that original Palm Sunday. It was the great Jewish festival, Passover, coming up in just a few days' time. That holiday, along with what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which follows Passover, commemorates Israel's exodus from Egypt. Passover specifically remembers God's judgment on Egypt and how the angel of death passed over those Israelites who marked their doorways with the blood of a lamb. It was, at the time of Jesus, the most significant religious and spiritual occasion within Judaism. Hundreds of thousands of people would flood the city of Jerusalem to take part in the festivities. First century Jewish historian Josephus claimed the city would swell to 3 million people, more than three times its normal population. Now, historians today think that might be somewhat of an exaggeration, but even so, at least hundreds of thousands of Jews poured into Jerusalem to celebrate their Independence Day of sorts, their prior deliverance from Egyptian oppression. Now, as you can imagine, you mix all those people with this most patriotic of holidays, and you have one volatile concoction. And sometimes it blew up. Around the time of Jesus' birth, sometime between 4 BC and 6 AD, a group of Jews chose Passover as their opportunity to protest the prior execution of their compatriots who had removed Roman eagles from the Jerusalem temple. Their protest of that execution turned into riots, Roman troops were sent in, and thousands of Passover attendees were killed. The Romans actually canceled Passover that year. They wouldn't let Jews prepare the sacrificial lambs in the temple, which was the tradition. 50 years later, again during Passover, a Roman soldier stationed in Jerusalem mooned a group of Jewish people. You heard me right, he mooned them. If you're too old to understand what that means, just ask a middle school or high school student next to you. No, don't ask them. Anyways, this Roman soldier bared his backside to the Jewish people as an act of disrespect. Next thing you knew, there were riots again, Roman troops sent in, and thousands of Passover attendees were killed. Passover made Rome very nervous. If there was going to be a mass uprising against Roman occupation, it was probably going to happen during Passover. The city was set on edge. According to the gospel writers, on Palm Sunday, Jesus entered the city, a parade formed, and the gospel writer John says that people waved palm branches, and he was hailed as the King of Israel. Now, you know, palm branches weren't waved at Jesus because they couldn't find anything else. In fact, very few palm trees actually grow in Jerusalem. They grow in nearby Jericho. The palm branches were the first century Jewish equivalent of the American flag. 200 years before Jesus, when the Maccabean family led a Jewish revolt against the Greek Seleucid Empire, they celebrated their victory by moving towards the temple, waving palm branches. When they later drove out the Seleucid army from a fortress, 23 years after, they celebrated their victory waving palm branches. Coins minted during their time of independence were stamped with the relief of palm branches. So do you get what was happening? It was their Independence Day, and Jesus entered the city to palm branches and loud acclamation, hailing him as the King of Israel. Can you imagine for a moment the excitement in the air? Like, finally, it's happening. God is finally going to win. In the words of Samwise Gamgee from Lord of the Rings, everything sad is going to come untrue. But then you fast forward 5 days, and we arrive at Jesus' enthronement, as told in Luke 23, and it all goes so terribly wrong. If you have a Bible, open up to Luke 23. If you don't have a Bible, grab one from under your seat. It's page 884 in those Bibles. I'll be reading from the NRSV translation. I believe those Bibles are ESV. That's close enough. And I do want to warn you that we're going to be doing some heavy lifting this morning. So lock in. I want you to read it with me as we're going through. Starting in verse 26. Luke 23, verse 26. As they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country. And they laid the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Cyrene is northern Africa, modern-day Libya. And Simon had traveled to Jerusalem, most likely for Passover, and he was seized and forced to carry the cross behind Jesus. Most likely, this just means the cross beam, the horizontal one, the vertical beam would have already been set in place at the site. But even though it was just the horizontal cross beam, it was still too heavy for Jesus, given what he'd already been through, so Simon is commissioned to take it up. Verse 27. A great number of the people followed him, and among them were women who were beating their chests and wailing for him. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the days are surely coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" So Jesus heard women crying on his behalf for what was about to happen to him, and he responded, telling them to save their tears because a greater sorrow was going to fall on them in the future. This is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem that does in fact happen about 35 years later. with that saying about the green wood and dry wood, he's probably saying something like, if you think this fire is bad, referring to his execution, wait till you see the fire that's about to come. You know, when I first began studying this passage, this section felt so oddly placed. Doesn't it feel that way? Like, I'm imagining Jesus marching to the cross. Shouldn't he be thinking about the eternal salvation he's about to win on my behalf? Who cares what happens to Jerusalem in AD 70? I started laughing thinking about this because we have these worship songs that suggest Jesus was thinking about you on the cross. He was thinking about me on the cross. Sorry to break it to you. Apparently, he was thinking about the city of Jerusalem and what would happen in just 3 decades' time. It's fascinating. Listen, when you're reading the Bible and something strikes you as odd, don't just set it to the side and file it away as weird things in the Bible. Like, sit with it. Ponder it. Jesus himself had already wept about the future destruction of Jerusalem in Luke 19, on Palm Sunday, in fact, and we see here it's still on his mind. Isn't that fascinating? He is moving step by step towards his own destruction, and he's still thinking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which, by the way, was a Jerusalem responsible for his own destruction. See, this feels out of place to me, because I've never cared about what happened to Jerusalem in AD 70. I've never cared all that much for any city that I wasn't currently living in. But Jesus did, even on his way to death. He was probably thinking about you as well, all right? Let's continue. Verse 32, two others also who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. So not only is Jesus worried about Jerusalem, he's worried about the very people participating in his execution. So he's praying for them, interceding for them, moving towards them in forgiveness. Verse 35, and they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by watching, but the leaders scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Messiah of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. So lest we miss it, this is an enthronement scene. It tells us of a king being enthroned. Like any king who ascends a throne, Jesus says someone on his right and on his left. He's referred to as the Messiah of God, the chosen one. He's offered wine from a cupbearer. He has an inscription above him. This is the king of the Jews. He's lifted up in front of a watching world. This is an enthronement, except it's all going horribly wrong at the same time. He's not robed in royal garments. He's stripped, and they're playing games with his clothes. The ones on his right and on his left aren't advisors or co-rulers. They're criminals. The cup is not the sweet wine fit for kings. It's the cheap stuff, sour wine, offered not by a cupbearer, but one of his executioners. The leaders are not hailing him as Messiah. They are mocking him as such. Let's continue, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. The other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly. We're getting what we deserve for our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he replied, truly I tell you, today, you will be with me in paradise. So along with the previous verses, we see that Jesus here is mocked 3 times by 3 different groups of people, and these 3 different groups of people descend in social status. First, he's mocked by the upper class, religious leaders in verse 35. Then he's mocked by the middle or lower middle class, the soldiers in verse 36. And finally, the lowest class criminal condemned to die alongside him joins in the mockery as well. This pattern heightens or completes the dishonor that Jesus is experiencing. It's one thing to be ridiculed by those at the very top. Now he's ridiculed by even those at the very bottom. Except for one. The second criminal rebuked the first and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, there are two basic ways to read that request. On the one hand, he might be saying, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom," meaning when you return at some later date. This could be a reference to the second coming when Jesus returns as king. A stronger possibility, though, is the reading in the NRSV, "Remember," and I think it's also the ESV, "remember me when you come into your kingdom," and that word "into" then is spatial, not temporal. What I mean by that is that he's not talking about a future coming, a future kingdom at a later time. The criminal is saying, wherever you are going, whatever that kingdom is like, wherever it is, would you remember me? Receive me into that same place. And Jesus says, "Yes, I will. Today you will be with me in paradise." That means that to be with Christ is to be in paradise now. To be with Christ is to be in paradise today. That might raise some questions, but we have to keep going. Verse 44, "It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two." There wasn't one curtain in the temple. There were two. Two curtains. We don't know which curtain is referenced here. There was an outer curtain at the entrance to the holy place, and this kept non-Israelites out. The Israelites, only Israelites, could pass through this curtain and be in this inner court. But then there was an inner curtain behind which was the holiest place, or the Holy of Holies, which was accessed by the high priest just once a year. Here's why identifying the right curtain matters. If it was the inner curtain that was torn, then perhaps this is a symbol of our unlimited access to God. God is saying, "Welcome, come on in, come on into my presence. You need no intermediaries." The curtain tearing is then a sign of grace. But if it's the outer curtain, it means something different. If it's the outer curtain, it likely is an indication of God's judgment, not God's grace. The curtain tearing, which in Luke happens precisely as darkness covers the land, another sign of judgment, the curtain tearing is then God rejecting the temple and its symbols and rituals. Now I know which curtain we'd like it to be, right? Maybe the ambiguity is intentional. Maybe God's grace and God's judgment are not separate things. Somehow they are the same things. Maybe God's resounding no to the systems and practices that exclude people, the outer curtain, is also his resounding yes, welcome, come on in, the inner curtain. Let's move on to verse 45. "Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commend my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" Okay, this is interesting. The centurion would have been the leading executioner. I mean, none of the soldiers do anything without the centurion commanding them, right? And here it says that he saw what had taken place. What does that mean exactly? Maybe it's not just what he saw, maybe it's what he heard. or what he witnessed. Maybe it was Jesus' interaction with those women. Maybe it was how Jesus responded to the people nailing him to the cross with forgiveness and prayer and intercession. Maybe it was Jesus' promise of salvation to the second criminal. Maybe it was his trusting prayer, entrusting his life and his soul to his Father. Whatever it was, the centurion doesn't just praise God and observe that Jesus was innocent. A better translation is certainly this man was righteous, meaning that Jesus was right with God and right with people. When all the crowds who had gathered there for this spectacle saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their chests. But all his acquaintances, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. So the crowd left beating their chests. That's not a sign of victory. I know for us it could be. It's a sign of sorrow. Isn't that weird? The crowd is so bizarre in the crucifixion account. I mean, not too long ago, they were chanting for his execution, right? Crucify, crucify him. Why aren't they happy? They got what they wanted. But watching this unfold, perhaps they too saw and witnessed Jesus' interactions and heard his prayers, and something about this doesn't feel right. Or maybe it was the darkness of the sky, a potential sign of God's displeasure. Whatever it was, something is stirring in their hearts. They leave not happy and satisfied. They leave sad, beating their chests. They returned home. Verse 50. Now there was a good and righteous man named Joseph, who, though a member of the council, had not agreed to their plan in action. He came from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and laid it in a rock-hewn tomb where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation. Sabbath was beginning. So the women who had come with him from Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb and how the body was laid. Then they returned, prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Crucified bodies were typically refused burials and left to rot on the cross or be picked clean by birds. So when Joseph requested the body of Jesus, he was requesting the shame and dishonor to stop, to finally stop, and that he be allowed to honor Jesus by proper burial. And surprisingly, Pilate said yes. Joseph placed the body in the tomb, and we're finally told that some of the women disciples went home to prepare spices to complete the burial after Sabbath. And that's our text. You know, what strikes me about this story, about Jesus' crucifixion, is how many other people were involved. Did you catch that? There's the general crowd. There's Simon of Cyrene, there's the women disciples, there's the leaders and the soldiers and the criminals and the centurion and Joseph and Pilate. And I think all of these people from all these different walks of life give us an opportunity to place ourselves somewhere in the story alongside them, somewhere in relationship to Jesus. Some of these characters are what you might call positive or idealistic models. We are supposed to be like them. And then others are not idealistic models, they are realistic models. It's not that we're supposed to be like them, but we are like them. Let's look at some of these characters in more detail. First, we'll start with the idealistic models: Simon of Cyrene, the second criminal, and the centurion. Earlier in Luke chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus said this: "Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now, although it doesn't appear Simon has a choice, he fulfills quite literally the command to discipleship. He is a literal picture of someone carrying the cross and following Jesus. But what does it mean when it's not literal? In Hebrews 12:2, it says that for the joy set before him, he, Jesus, endured the cross, ignoring its shame. Notice that it doesn't say that he endured the cross ignoring its pain. It says that he endured the cross ignoring its shame. Now listen, getting crucified would suck. It would hurt. It would not feel good, but that's not why the Romans used it as their most horrendous form of punishment. There were more painful ways to be executed. In fact, we have stories of Jewish martyrs before Jesus who died much more painful deaths than crucifixion. Not saying crucifixion felt good. The nails driven through the hands and feet would not be fun. But the cross was chosen not just for the pain. The cross was chosen for the shame. The shame. You were stripped naked, which in this culture was akin to losing human status and personal identity. You were pegged helplessly on a wooden beam, set out on a busy public road so that everyone could look at you and gawk. It usually lasted days. The message that Rome proclaimed through the cross was that the person hanging there thought they were so edgy and so cool and so rebellious against the empire, but in fact, they were nothing more than one major embarrassment. Look at you. You're such an embarrassment. That's the message that Rome conveyed through crucifixion. So when Jesus then called his disciples to take up their crosses and follow him, it meant back then and still means today that they will willingly endure shame and they will do so daily. They will willingly endure shame and they will do so daily. Now, when I say, listen to me closely, when I say shame, I mean it in the traditional sense. We now use the word shame as a synonym for self-hatred, which is unfortunate, but traditionally understood, shame, listen to me closely, is that feeling, that negative feeling, that comes from realizing we have lost social status. That negative feeling when we realize we have been diminished in the eyes of other people. Listen, church, Jesus thinks that the experience of losing your social status will be a part of following him daily. Jesus thinks that the experience of being diminished in the eyes of others will be a part of following him daily. Now, does that mean, you know, getting picked on and made fun of for being a Christian? Yeah, sort of, I suppose. But if you look at not just the death of Jesus, but the life of Jesus, you'll see that the path of diminishment, the path that leads to being diminished in the eyes of others, has to do with who you eat with and who you drink with. It has to do with what seat at the table you choose to take. It has to do with who you welcome and choose to bless. It has to do with who you're willing to draw near to or reach out to and touch, what truth you're willing to say and to whom. It has to do with what happens when someone wants to take your cloak or asks you to walk a mile. It has to do with what happens when you stumble upon an adulteress about to be stoned or when someone embarrassingly pours ointment on your feet. That is the path of diminishment or shame. Simon is our teacher, a literal picture of what it means to follow Jesus. I can hardly think of anything more difficult. When literally my entire life I've been trying to do the opposite. The second idealistic model is the second criminal. A publicly shamed, violent man who is guilty and everyone knows it. He knows it too. He too carried a cross and bore shame, but not because he was following Jesus. He was just suffering the consequences of his life's decisions. Why is he then given as a model for us to follow? Because he just wants to be wherever Jesus is. Wherever and whatever that kingdom looks like. So he doesn't ask to be taken down like the first criminal. He doesn't demand Jesus save him from the consequences of his life's choices. He just asks to be with him in his kingdom, wherever that is, whatever that looks like. The third model is the centurion. Again, we have no idea what exactly prompted the centurion to change his mind about Jesus, but he did. He is a model of a 180-degree turn. He was the leading executioner, and here he is looking at Jesus saying, "Oh my gosh, he's righteous. I've gotten it all wrong." The centurion is a model for those of us with blood on our hands. It's not too late. you can still make that 180-degree turn, change your mind about Jesus, and go in completely the opposite direction. But finally, what about the other characters? They are not the models we should be, but they are the models we are, at least for many of us. I take the soldiers and leaders and first criminal mocking Jesus. You know, let me be truthful for just a moment. If I was one of those two criminals on the cross, I'm probably the first guy, right? I mean, if you're so powerful, get us out of here. Like, that criminal might very well have been an anti-Roman rebel himself. I mean, clearly Rome saw him as a unique threat. That's why he's getting crucified. And frankly, if I was an anti-Roman Jewish rebel and Jesus is the Messiah, well, maybe he could do a little more for the cause than just hang there helplessly. The soldiers and leaders and first criminal mock Jesus because of how in this critical moment in his life, he appears so vulnerable and helpless. If he's the Savior, then let him save. If he's the deliverer, then let him deliver. If he's the great physician, then let him heal. If he's so powerful and sovereign and good, then let him do something about our miserable world. I mean, can you place yourselves with them? Have you ever rolled your eyes at the so-called power of Jesus to save and heal? I have. Reminded about that devastating line from an old Sufjan Stevens song titled Kazimir Pulaski Day. Tuesday night, the Bible study, we lift our hands and pray over your body, but nothing ever happens. When you've been sorely disappointed by unanswered prayer, it is hard not to turn to bitter cynicism towards Jesus. You play it off as being cool and edgy and smart by rolling your eyes, but in the end, you might just be really, really hurt. And then there's the crowd. They leave in sorrow, beating their chests. They're confused. They're not bold enough to mock Jesus. They're not cynical, not yet. But they're clearly disappointed. Even if they were previously calling for his crucifixion, this whole thing is just so confusing and sad to them. I mean, remember, it was the crowd who was so excited, spreading their cloaks, waving their palm branches just a few days earlier. It was happening, they thought. Everything sad was about to come untrue. You know, it's easy for us to look back 2,000 years later, few of us Jewish, say, yeah, they just didn't get it. Jesus was bringing a kingdom of love and peace instead. Okay, maybe you're right. But I just want to point out that the kingdom Jesus brought was not exactly the kingdom they longed and hoped for. You know, as we read the Gospels from our vantage point, we say, how did they not get it? Like, Jesus had hinted at the upside-down nature of his kingdom all along. He'd spoken of his death so many times that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know why they didn't get it? They didn't get it because every kingdom of this world, every kingdom since the dawn of time, has followed a very particular pattern. It is the pattern of struggle followed by victory, battle followed by vindication, fighting and overcoming obstacles, and then finally ascending to power. Every kingdom of this world follows that pattern. And then, of course, it weakens and crumbles. We are immersed in that pattern of history, in that story from a young age. I mean, that's the story we learn as kids about America. There's a fierce battle, and we won our independence. Then we moved westward across the land, fighting wild lands and wild frontiers, until we finally claimed our manifest destiny. And that's not just the story of our country. That's largely the pattern we imagine our lives will follow as well. Although we struggle through obstacles now, battling with enemies within and without, we just keep moving forward to claim that better future. Surely struggle will turn to victory. Surely battle will turn to vindication. And if our own lives don't seem to be following that pattern, well, then we can live it out vicariously through our sports teams. Or through our video games. Or through our movies. Had we lived and walked with Jesus in the first century, surely we too would have been thoroughly confused because the shape and pattern of his kingdom doesn't follow that path of struggle and vindication, battle and ascension. It's cross and resurrection. It's cross and resurrection. And the cross is failure, at least on the surface. In the eyes of everyone around, it is downward moving, not upward climbing. It is submission and service that is embarrassing and shameful and humiliating, followed then by a mind-blowing, unexpected, unanticipated reversal. A surprising act of vindication by God. But until that happens, we will find ourselves often with the crowds beating our chests, confused and sad and so thoroughly disappointed. But here's the good news. I want to point out to you the most basic truth of the story. There are all sorts of people saying and thinking and feeling all sorts of things. But who is in the middle of it all? Whose response to everyone is suffering love? Who's in the middle of it all, whose response to everything is suffering love? Who is the one worried about the future sorrows that are going to befall some of those people? Who is actively interceding for those who made themselves his enemy? Who is the one welcoming the guilty to be with him wherever he is? Who is dying that you might live? Who is suffering so that you might be healed? Jesus, even in your disappointment, even in your sorrow, even as you beat your chest wishing he was a different sort of Savior, Jesus is with you. He is in the center. He is racing after you. He is pursuing you. He is haunting you. He is running after you. It may be Friday, but stick close to Jesus, because Sunday is coming. I want to invite the band to come forward and the prayer team to come as well. And I want you to respond. Do it quietly in your own seat. But I encourage you, if you're willing, to come forward and receive prayer. If you feel guilty and you are dealing with the circumstance or the aftermath of your life's choices, come forward and receive prayer that you might experience paradise today. If you find yourself cynical, at the end of the day, you're not that edgy and cool, you're just hurt. Come forward and receive prayer that Jesus and his love would break through. If you're disappointed, come forward for prayer. If you need to make that 180-degree turn in life, come forward for prayer. I give you a chance to respond as Mike continues leading us in worship.